Have you been paying tithing wrong your whole life? Approaching Zion, come follow me, Doctrine and Covenants 115 to 120. That was our clickbait title. But
not sure how clickbaity it was.
Yeah, but it's actually, I'm going to be giving some non-general handbook sanctioned interpretations of the law of tithing today. So you've got that to look forward to.
The not doctrine portion of our podcast.
Oh, it's doctrine. This is doctrine. I'm just going to be reading the scriptures, bro. I don't know how you can say it's anything but doctrine.
Before we get too deep into this podcast, we've talked about some crazy things tonight before we started recording. So there is no telling where tonight's episode is going to go. It might be all over the place.
We normally take like an hour, hour and a half trying to get the crazy out of our system before we record so that it doesn't come out.
Tonight was one of those rare exceptions where it only seemed to be getting worse the more we talked, so it was better just to start recording.
Yeah.
Let's just go.
just so you have an idea, like the conversation ended by saying we feel sorry for the NSA agent who has to go through all of our phone recordings.
Yeah. Which we ponder and contemplate quite a bit what actually makes it through for people to listen to on the other end.
Okay, BNC 115 to 120. I think this wins the award for longest Come Follow Me title for a chapter. His sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase, which feels like the Lord's way of saying, thanks for trying. Good effort. Okay, so there's a lot of short sections in here, actually. We've got like 10 slides to go through. But there's some good speculations. Dude, we just had that general conference, and one of the guys, I don't know if you caught this, one of the talks was like talking about, like, he made some reference on like, you should not speculate on doctrine. I'm like, that's all I do.
I was going to say, I might have missed that portion of the talk because that would have piqued my interest quite significantly. But
I call it
80% of where my brain is most of the time.
I call it pondering, not speculating. So that's my loophole. Let's get into it. Section 115 is the revelation up on the name of the church. So the question that has come up several times in this series is, what's in a name? What's in a name, really? So I was looking at this revelation. I said, well, what are all the names that the church has used in this dispensation? And there's a few. It started off as the Church of Christ. Seems like a pretty good name. That's pretty inspired by the Book of Mormon, right? That says that the church was called after Christ. So that was in, 1830. The church was established as the Church of Christ. I think there was a lot of Church of Christ still going on during 1830s. So it might have been a little too generic. And then we get to Kirtland in 1834, and we have some publications going out talking about the Church of Latter-day Saints. So somewhere along the way, they forgot to put Jesus in the name of the church and just started calling themselves saints. And the Lord was like, the Lord let that go for a little bit, just to see how far they'd take it. And then in 1838, we get the official revelation that thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So that's the official. Hyphen's optional. The hyphen has come and gone over the years.
What's the handbook say? Is that the official name now?
Officially, it's hyphenated now.
Mm.
But okay. It's been semi-optional, since over the years. It's kind of been there sometimes and sometimes not. Actually, the handwritten document of the Kirtland Conference resolution document, like Latter-day Saints is all hyphenated.
Oh, just to make it even more complicated. So,
they they couldn't get their act together, so I had to come down by official revelation. And here's my hot take. The name of the church is not one of the finer pieces of poetry that the Lord has produced.
Well, what did Joseph say?
Such a mouthful.
Revelation comes in abstract, and then he has to kind of interpret it.
So you're saying it's Joseph's fault.
Maybe it was less the Lord.
You're saying this is Joseph.
Quite like that.
That's what I heard.
Exactly.
The Lord gave an abstract, and Joseph Smith was like, gave a close approximation.
He had an idea in his mind, and that's just the way it came out, man. It's just the way that he perceived it. Might not have been the exact intent of the Lord. Who knows?
All I'm saying is church history shows that the name can change, and the Lord will accept it. Okay? So, I think we're primed for a new section of Doctrine and Covenants, a new revelation saying, you know what? Church of Jesus Christ is fine. Latter-day Saints, still acceptable, but optional. That's kind of, I mean, that's the direction we've gone, right? With President Nelson and his style guide updates that he put out. He said, here's the full name of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is also acceptable.
I will say when he updated and asked for the full name to be used, the emphasis was not on the Latter-day Saint portion. It was definitely on the Jesus Christ portion. Like, that is the focus.
Yeah, and he made that bigger in the logo.
Yep.
And he made Latter-day Saints really small at the bottom.
Yeah, and I don't know that it matters if it stays or goes, honestly, but for now, that's the way it is. And if eventually they say, we're going to drop that all together and just be the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm down with that.
The real name change that's coming, though, is Church of the Firstborn. That's where it's at.
Bro, it's already here. You just ain't in it. we're not in the club.
That's a fact. That's the most truth I think we've ever spoken on this podcast. And then, at some point, there'll just be no more church. It's pure patriarchal order again.
We're heading that direction as well.
Yeah.
Time is coming. That's whole Noah and the Ark story. We're headed towards that once again.
Yep. Okay. That's what's in a name, folks. Now you know. Okay. So, the name is revealed, and then these verses follow, and I just think these are cool verses. Verily, I say unto you all, arise and shine forth, that my light may be a standard for the nations, that the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. Let the city far west be a holy and consecrated land unto me, and it shall be called most holy, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy. Therefore, I command you to build a house unto me, for the gathering together of my saints, that they may worship me. So this is speaking about our responsibility as saints, as Latter-day Saints, which is apparently very important. Arise and shine forth, that my light may be a standard to the nations. How do we arise and shine forth? Well, it's connected with the temple. This is clearly connected with the temple. That commandment to arise and shine forth to be a standard to the nations is linked with a commandment to build a house unto me that we may worship him. So how does the Lord want us to worship him? I just thought this was very interesting. There's lots of ways to worship God. But the commandment we've been given this dispensation is to build up temples to worship God. And
except this general conference. But normally you're correct.
Boy, you're trying to get me to...
I know, I'm pushing you.
You're trying to get me out of a rabbit hole, aren't you? Okay, I'll bite.
No, that wasn't the intent.
Did anyone else just find it funny that President Oaks was like, President Nelson loved to announce temples, and we rejoiced with him, but there'll be none of that this conference.
The rejoicing season.
There will be no rejoicing in this conference.
You know, we say all this, and we love President Oaks. Like, we're all about him. But it did come off kind of funny, the way the order of operations there and how
he persevered. And then he wanted to say, by the way, that was written after President Nelson died.
Yeah, like, he was very specific about that.
I was like, okay. You know?
Oh, that's funny. Kinda,
and this flag, you know? Okay.
Oh, man.
Well, that's obviously just the brethren taking the opportunity to get a little bit of breathing space, trying to organize all these temples being built. And I don't think there's a reason to look into it any deeper than that. But I did.
Of course.
I just, don't you just feel that it was very heavy symbolism? And we had this like period of like intense temple announcements. And then he comes out and he's like, okay, now we're going to build it. Now we're going to build them and focus on what comes next. That dude, it just felt like to me, like the prophecy of the days prior to the second coming is likened unto the days of Noah. Mm-hmm. Like, to me, it was very much like, hey,
ship's finished.
We're finishing
the ship.
We're getting ready to finish building the ark. Get on board, whoever's getting on board.
So, according to the law of two witnesses, if this happens again next conference, I'm going to be right there with you, dude.
I'm not saying there won't be more temple announcements. I'm saying this was a flagship moment. This was a moment of transition from one phase to the next. So the announcements will slow down. The pace will slow down, right? It's starting to trickle, but it's not like pouring down yet, is what I'm saying.
Okay.
There's still time to get on the boat. It's just, there's not a whole lot of time left, is all I'm saying. Okay.
I can be convinced. I'm open-minded.
That was not on the docket from discussion today. But maybe it should have been. Okay. I was there. I was in that session of conference. And when he came out saying that, I was like, okay. Okay.
Was there like audible gasps? Were people just like shocked?
It was like uncomfortably silent for like a few seconds where people were like,
People were like, wait, is he still announcing temples at the end, or is this really not going to happen?
It's time to slow down. Everyone was like, huh?
That's funny.
The point is, we're building all these temples so that we can worship Christ in a true spirit of worship. And that the temples, I mean, our church is a temple church. I don't even think we should have chapels, to be honest. I think we should just get rid of
back to Naboo, huh?
That's what President Nelson wanted temples, he should have just said, let's convert all the stake centers into temples.
Dynamite. I'm for it. I can totally be convinced.
We'll just do many temples, every stake center. There are some churches being built where the second floor is a temple and the first floor is the chapel. There's some remote places where there's not a large. So like the second floor is like, it can be like converted in and out of temple space. Like it's modular. Mm. I've read this somewhere. I saw a video on it, I think somewhere. And I was like, this is the way. This is how we get temples everywhere.
This will be the model for our homes someday in the future when things are really progressed.
Hey. I think we should all be looking to that model right now anyways, okay? The home should be a temple, is what I'm saying. Okay. Temple worship.
The point I was trying to make
is that temple worship is true worship.
Okay.
That's the point I was trying to make. Temple worship is true worship. The point of the restoration is temple worship. Period. Go ahead.
This reminds me quite a bit, was the same verse 6 here, and that the gathering together upon the land of Zion, and upon her stakes may be a defense and for a refuge from the storm. This is interesting because Dylan reminded me, I think when Elder Anderson was here at the Dallas Temple, and I think it was him who kind of talked about how in the last days, even those who are not of our faith will look to the temple for refuge. Something along those lines where we had talked about this previously, and I thought it was as part of the, because some of the talking points that came out of Elder Anderson visiting the Dallas Temple not too long ago, sometime last year, but there was kind of this idea of, in the coming days, not only will temple worship be even of greater significance and importance for LDS members, but that the temple will be a refuge not only for us as Latter-day Saints, but it will be a refuge that many people look to and seek refuge from the storm within, even those that are not of our faith. And I don't fully grasp, the idea of that and really what the circumstances would be around that. But it is clear that if the temple is what we proclaim it to be, that as the storms increase and get worse, that there is going to be a light and a salvation and a joy that even those not of our faith will seek out that can be found in and around the temple, even if people can't fully enjoy all of the blessings of the temple, if that makes sense. And this verse kind of almost alludes to that a little bit.
I'll tell you what came to mind while you were saying that. A while back, there was some crazy intense, super intense flooding in South Brazil. Like a whole big city was flooded because it was intense rains and a river diverted itself out of its normal path. And it was crazy. And I remember seeing social media stories about how all of the chapels, they opened up and turned them into temporary housing and first aid centers. Helping Hands was doing that. And I remember thinking that's a literal example of people looking to the church for refuge. That's a very literal temporal example. Another example would just be welfare in general, food, Bishop Storehouse and things like that. So I can think of lots of end time scenarios where people look to, symbolically the temple or the priesthood or the church for temporal refuge. And I can imagine that very easily. And I could also imagine some end time scenarios where it would be very advantageous to be part of a priesthood order and to have the advantages and benefits of being part of a very well organized and faithful community of people.
So you're saying in Brazil, the church actually became the ark during the flood for people to find refuge in?
Literally happened.
That's kind of interesting, actually. So there's a lot of cool symbolism in that.
Okay, temple worship is true worship. Let me go back to that. I've had time for it to keep working in my brain. I don't mean necessarily going to the temple only. Obviously, frequent visits to the temple is a very excellent way of worshiping the Lord. Getting your own ordinances and then participating in the gathering of Israel on the other side of the veil is of utmost importance, and we should go as regularly as possible. I'm for it. But I think true temple worship is what you do with what you're given in the temple, outside the temple. True temple worship is leaving the temple armed, endowed with power from on high, and then turning our homes into temples, and then being that light and that standard to nations. So this verse 5, right? Arise and shine forth, that our light may be a standard to the nations. That is the true spirit of worship. That is possible by being endowed with the power and priesthood of the Lord that we get in the temple. That was my complete thought of true worship. Bueno?
I love in verse 7 how it talks about far west. And, you know, I assume a lot of people who listen to us, we seem to attract people who are kind of like us, like all in. We also attract some haters as well, and that's okay. But my assumption would be a lot of people who listen to us, especially regular people, probably have already been to Far West. Like, that's a really good, I would take that bet. Like, yeah, probably a lot of them have already been there. But for those that haven't been to Far West in this case, when it talks about being a holy and consecrated land, like, even though the temple is not there currently, when you go there, you can definitely feel the power of that consecrated land and what is to come when Far West will eventually receive the temple that has been prophesied to be there. And, you know, it's amazing to me how when these things come about, even without being fully completed yet, even without this prophecy being fulfilled, you can already feel the, what would you say, like the kinetic energy there. It's like already primed and ready to go for when that temple eventually is built. Now, let me throw this at you. If we get to April General Conference and President Oaks announce a temple in Far West, Missouri, that would be worth the wait, man. Maybe that's what was going to happen this last conference. And Oaks was like, I'm not ready for this yet. Like, we can't release this to Jim Pop quite
this,
yet.
This right here is what I would call speculating.
Okay, good point. I didn't hear that part of the talk, so I can't be held accountable, bro. Sorry.
No salvation in ignorance. Okay. Section 116 is a one verse section about Adam on Diamon. Spring Hill is named by the Lord Adam on Diamon because, said he, it is the place where Adam shall come to visit his people, or the Ancient of Days shall sit, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This is extremely legit. This Adam on Diamon stuff is like, it's mind-blowingly cool when you think about it. Like the Archangel Michael, like, coming and being like, today's the day, boys. Get to Adam on Diamon. So, this is talking about, like, the ultimate priesthood council, which is going to happen.
Yeah.
And it will not be a public gathering. So, unless you're in that reserved seating in the front of the conference center, he ain't going to know about it. You know, they talk about Zion having all things in common, and then they, like, just reserve off all the best seats in the conference center. So, like, how can we be equal in spiritual things if we're not equal in temporal things? That's the question I have. Anyway,
it's a good question, but nothing to do with Adam on Diamond.
And you see those chairs that they're sitting in up there? They look like the best chairs, like, you could possibly sit in. And the rest of us are in stadium seating, like, slumming it. All right.
At least they didn't just put, like, metal stands out there in the conference center for people to sit down.
Standing room only. That's what they should have done. Standing room only. They could have fit a lot more people.
They could have fit a lot more people. You're right.
Okay. So, the Ancient of Days, Adam, Michael, will call the meeting. And there will be a delivering of priesthood keys and stewardships from every dispensation, like the dispensation heads, the prophets, presumably all resurrected. I mean,
mm-hmm.
are going to like, you're going to have all these resurrected prophets that are probably already resurrected, just like chilling among us, like watching us like flail. And they're just like, can't help you. Sorry. Haven't got my orders yet. They will all get together, deliver their keys back to Adam. And then Adam will give all of the keys, priesthood keys, to Christ. And that's like the legit beginning of the end. So that's the second coming before the second coming, right? There's actually like, I think like four second comings that are supposed to happen, like in like several in private before the grand finale. But that's when like Christ, that's like the legit moment where Christ is in all senses, like, King of Kings, like, let's get this millennial reign going.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the sacrament meeting of the ages, basically.
This is interesting because we talked several lessons ago where we in one of the sections of DNC where we were talking about there were some verses that related to the second coming. And when we went through and studied them this time around, we realized that it actually was apparent in these verses that
this is like section 77 or something on the,
it was somewhere around there.
The explanations on the book of Revelations.
Yes. Yeah. That's exactly right. That's exactly what we're studying. And it was apparent in that study that the second coming is actually going to be kicking off and things are actively going to be happening, fulfilling prophecy, but it does not mean that Christ has yet returned, right? And to further that point, what you're saying here is that second coming is going to be well underway. Like we're in the process of, whether or not we're in the process of that right now, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the process of the formal second coming happening will have kicked off, will have begun, and Christ hadn't fully returned yet. And that this is going to be part of that as well, where these things are going to be happening. And so you listen to the brethren today and those who have the keys, and they're pleading with and telling people like, you need to be preparing for
get this. On the boat.
You need to be actively engaged in this. And I think for some
getting
of us,
a little cloudy.
I know for me, I feel this way. Not just because I'm getting older and I keep thinking like, well, maybe I won't have to die. Maybe I'll make it, you know, but anyway, I definitely get more and more of that sense of this could be happening like
in 2034.
If that's 2034.
Hey,
and I'm not knocking it. I'm telling you, I'm not knocking it.
Until we get there and it doesn't happen, that's what I'm going with. All right.
You're okay. It can't be disproven as of yet, but it's, you do get a sense of,
I don't know the day or the hour, but I know the year.
But you know the year. Still within prophecy.
To be fair, that is also speculating.
Thank you. You're being fair about this at least.
But I will speculate hard on that one.
It does seem like you get the sense that, and maybe I don't live long enough to be fully here for all of the events of the second coming. I'm okay with that. That doesn't bother me. But you get this sense that like there's people on the earth today who are going to be around for that. Like they're going to be here and they're going to be actively involved in that process, you know, and that's again, could totally be wrong about that, but I get that feeling. And that
there's people, we have records of like patriarchal blessings of people early restoration that were promised to be living for the second coming. So like we've got some like translated people like chilling,
hanging around
with us,
waiting for it to happen.
Like, I mean, if you accept that as true. Well, and actually, I think it's somewhere in the Doctrine and Covenants, isn't it? Where it's like it alludes to that, like that there will be people. I don't remember. I read something by Bruce R. McConkie, you know, so take of that what you will. He's mostly awesome, but you know, he's not
perfect. Every once in a while. Yeah, not perfect.
Where are we going? Oh yeah.
Naaman.
Adam on Naaman is standing room only, for the record.
There's no doubt about that. There's nothing on there.
So that, if you want a model for how the conference center should be redesigned, Adam on Naaman.
A big open field, is that what you're saying, with a hill?
Sermon on the
Mount. Stand.
Can you do better than Jesus?
No, that I'm not going to just speculate on or joke about. That is correct. I could not do better than him.
That is the way. That is the way. Okay. Moving on. Hey, if anyone has like any of their own speculations on Adam on Naaman, put it in the comments. I want to hear them.
Oh, man. You just opened.
I want it all.
Okay. Open the floodgates, bro.
Okay, section 117. Let them repent of all their sins and of all their covetous desires before me, saith the Lord. For what is property unto me, saith the Lord? Is there not room enough on the mountains of Adam on Naaman and on the plains of Olahashenaha?
Don't ask.
Or the land where Adam dwelt, that you should covet that which is but the drop, and neglect the more weighty matters? Therefore, come up hither unto the land of my people. So what, that's the question. What is property unto the Lord? Well, these days, it's quite important. However, I know there's a lot of haters. It's like, the church shouldn't have this much property. The church shouldn't have this much wealth. And I would agree with you probably, if the church wasn't also the kingdom of God on the earth. I would expect the kingdom of God to have quite a bit of property, but, you know, maybe that's just speculating. But what's interesting is this idea, what is property unto me, is interesting. Like, the thought that I realized pondering on that is, how often in the scriptures do we see the Lord's anointed, like his prophets, his people, actually abandoning property, abandoning all that they have, right? This happens, I mean, throughout the scriptures, but in this dispensation too. Like, this is what's happening right now in these verses, right? We're abandoning Kirtland for Missouri, and then we're going to have to abandon Missouri for Nauvoo, and then we're going to have to abandon Nauvoo for Salt Lake. We're going to have to abandon Salt Lake back to Missouri. You think that's going to happen?
It's going to happen. I think there's a lot of people in Utah are going to be like, not interested.
Abandon's probably a strong word, but
that is probably stronger than what will actually be. But,
you know, Moses abandoning what they had, you know, I guess, I don't know if wasn't really abandoning servitude, you know, slavery, but they did kind of want to go back once they were in the wilderness. So
yeah, a little, they realized it wasn't all that bad.
Abraham abandoning, right? There's just this, I mean, and to some degree, Adam abandoning
Nephi, Lehi
abandoning their, like, this is a theme of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Like, there is a commandment to build, but there's also commandments to abandon. And the law of consecration is very important here, because if you're in the business of, you know, vain ambition and personal kingdom building, I'm going to build my own kingdom.
Yeah.
You're not very likely to be able to abandon what you have and follow the Lord. Very difficult.
So this is in verse 4 here. This is actually really interesting, the way that this is worded, because the Lord could have just said, let them repent of all their sins before me, saith the Lord, for what is property unto me? But he, you know, because you could just say, well, repent of all your sins, and that kind of is a catch-all. Covers you, right? Covers
qualifies it, right?
He qualifies it and says, and of all their covetous desires, and in particular, he's clearly pointing towards property. Temporal wealth. And yes. And in this case, in relation to property. And that is really, really interesting to me because, as I always do, everything to me comes back to the temple and like, how can I orient and center my life on that? You know, and it's not lost on me. And it's not coincidence that the final covenant we enter into as part of the endowment, at least, is consecration, you know, and that willingness of heart to give anything and everything up to and for the Lord, you know, and consecration clearly has a large undercurrent of overcoming the temporal world, like not coveting anything of this world that prevents you from inheriting all that the Father has. And that's more or less what he says in verse 8, that you should covet that which is but a drop and neglect the more weighty matters. Like, this is all in reference to and preparation for the covenants that will ultimately be entered into in the temple.
You covet your shanty when you could be in the will to receive a mansion.
Yes, exactly right. No, that's exactly right. And that's exactly what the Lord, it's all about perspective here. And that's what he's trying to give the saints here is like, listen, I know what you have. I know what you have. And I know you think that it's worth dying over. But the Lord's trying to open the eyes and the hearts of the saints here and saying, this isn't worth it. There's so much more that you don't have a vision of.
We can do better.
You know, yes, we can do better. And like that perspective of the Lord is in force today as well. Like, this is applicable to us today. And this, frankly, this might be something we're even worse about today, where we covet so much of what we have. And President Oakes speaks to this in conference when he really, really drove home the fact that families today are focused too much on consuming and not enough on sacrifice and building.
Yeah, true spirit of family is taking a back seat to modernity.
Yes. Yeah, exactly right. And this is right in line with that. So this warning from the Lord, but also the counsel essentially the Lord's giving here, saying, look, there are far, far more important things available to you. So stop being so limited in where you're putting your heart and your effort and start focusing on the bigger picture that the Lord is offering.
Yeah, and this is, I mean, just in context too, this is all happening while Joseph is trying to restore the fullness of the law of consecration. So he's trying to teach people these principles of, you know, of taking your heart off temporal things. And at the time this is happening, the Lord is giving the exact trials and tribulations to test the saints in that. Who is true and faithful in their heart? Which of the saints do not have covetous hearts? And that's how Joseph Smith is kind of filtering and discerning who the leaders of the church that are being established and being called should be. He's using some of these trials to measure their character and their integrity in their covenants and to the gospel. And this section 117, it talks a little bit about Oliver Granger of the First Presidency. And what's interesting, of the First Presidency, or is he just called to represent the First Presidency?
I didn't verify that.
I didn't check my church history enough on that one before we started recording. But he's called to stay back in Kirtland. While everyone's being called from Kirtland to Missouri, he's called to stay back and handle kind of the temporal liquidation of all the assets in Kirtland. So while others are being called on missions and are others being called to gather Missouri, he's asked to stay behind and take care of liquidating all these assets, which ends up turning into kind of selling everything off at wholesale, you know, for the most part, just getting what you can for it, which is probably not very favorable with most people. You know, the Kirtland Safety Society had already collapsed at this point, and, you know, there's a lot of mistrust and hurt feelings over a lot of temporal things at the moment. But we have this revelation telling him to stay behind and do what he can, and that work that he did there is, you know, very, very important and to be held in sacred remembrance, because he was to get as much as he could to help assist the migration of abandoning Kirtland to Missouri at this time. And this is where we get the title of the Come Follow Me chapter, which is saying, "When he falls, he shall rise again, for his sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase, saith the Lord." Which is again showing that he's called to, like, recuperate funds, but it wasn't so much about the amount that he's getting as much as the sincere effort that's being made by him and the saints at large to accept the fact that they're giving stuff up and they're making these sacrifices for the advancement of the cause of Zion. And that's just his role is very important. It's not a often talked about thing, but it was very important during this transitional phase for the church.
Yeah, this is kind of a continuation of the previous slide where we actually learn, and again, going back to the temple, if you can't learn to sacrifice, then you can never move beyond that to understand and appropriately live consecration. You know, I look at sacrifice as kind of a preparatory commandment to learning and being able to truly live the law of consecration. And this is why sacrifice is oft repeated. I mean, over and over and over again, is something the Lord calls the saints to do, especially the early saints. And then, you know, even today, that's still the case. We're asked to sacrifice a lot of who we are and what we are. And, in fact, all of it. And, that's not a coincidence, because it's not to sacrifice or to give up these things for no reason. It's to sacrifice these things in preparation for full consecration and by so doing, full blessings of the Lord, right? And a full inheritance from the Lord. And so we see over and over and over again in Doctrine and Covenants this request or this requirement to sacrifice and to give up in preparation for the greater blessings to come. And this is kind of a continuation of that from the previous verses.
I had a very powerful thought, which when I say it, it almost seems like a paradox, but I had understanding come to me that we know that the Lord gives us trials, and that those trials are intended to prove us and to help strengthen us. But the Lord wants us to grow spiritually and also prove ourselves true and faithful to Him in all things. It's a very integral part of plan of salvation. That's the whole covenant path, is making promises and then proving that we can keep promises, that we have integrity to our word. This is very, very important to the priesthood. And I just had the realization that the greatest trial, the greatest test that the Lord can give us is prosperity. And that seems a little paradoxical, because we want the blessing of prosperity. That's something that we seek. We seek joy, we seek comfort, we seek peace, we seek prosperity. And the Lord grants that as a blessing, spiritually and temporally. But the Book of Mormon makes it very clear, church history as well, but the Book of Mormon especially makes it clear that prosperity is a great test of our integrity. And time after time, we see Nephi societies become prosperous and fall. That when they get it, they harden their hearts. And I've just come to the realization that prosperity is the ultimate, it's the ultimate test. It's the test of the heart of consecration. It's the test of the young rich man. Can you be given great prosperity and then not put your heart on it and be willing to abandon it? That is a very sacred principle and element of the priesthood that is necessary for celestial glory, to truly attain celestial glory. And that can look, that can look very different for different people. Every one of us is in a different situation, life situation. So consecration can look very different for me than it is for you. And that's by design, right? There's no manual for how to consecrate per se, other than the Doctrine and Covenants. But the point is, it has to be done by revelation, especially today when we don't have the United Order that, you know, has instruction. It has to be done by revelation. You have to seek, how can we consecrate, receive it by revelation from the Lord, and then be true and faithful to it. But that attitude and that mindset of recognizing I'm being blessed, and not only is it a blessing, but it's also an opportunity. It's a test to further grow spiritually and prove myself true and faithful, that even though I have much, because I have much, I will give much, as opposed to because I have much, I will just build my own kingdom instead of building the kingdom of God. I feel like that's the great test of this dispensation, or of any dispensation where Zion is being built. Section 118 is a revelation to reorganize the Quorum of the Twelve, because we had some apostles that went apostate. And what's interesting here is they're called, and it's, I just found it interesting that the Lord said, I, the Lord, will give unto them a promise that I will provide for their families. So we have revelation here that justifies the brethren in receiving support from the church for their full-time ministry. And I thought this was very interesting. It then says, so I will provide for their families, and an effectual door shall be opened for them from henceforth. Now, this is the same phrase that was used in a previous section, Doctrine and Covenants, but it was used in the context of missionary work. The apostles should go out to preach, you know, in Europe, and through their preaching, an effectual door would be opened. And I'm pretty sure effectual door is a New Testament term that is being referenced here. But it's used very differently in these two sections. One is used in terms of missionary work, opening or providing an effectual door. And here it's being used to the families of the apostles who are being called away, that there will be an effectual door opened for them from henceforth. And in this case, the effectual door seems to be referring, at least to some degree, to temporal support or temporal blessings. You know, blessings of consecration. Which is very interesting, because it that kind of connects these ideas of missionary work. What's the purpose of missionary work? Well, to get people into the covenant where they can consecrate to the kingdom and then be providers and benefit from the covenant relationship with the kingdom of God. So when the effectual door is being opened for the family of the apostles, in that they will be provided for by the church, that implies that the apostles are consecrated and that their families, the church has a sacred obligation for them because of that covenant relationship, that relationship through the law of consecration and the United Order that was in place here. But it's that effectual door. It's very much a calling and election kind of vibe going on here. Like there's greater access to the kingdom of God.
I really like how when the Lord gives his promise that he will provide for their families. One, I think about this actually from time to time, like, what would our lives be like if we were kind of like Brigham used to do in General Converse, where he would just call people on a mission out of nowhere, like, and they're just like prepared to go without any real notice at all. You know, I kind of think about that, like, boy, how different would our lives be, and how different would we have to structure our lives if that was the case today, right? Like, we'd have to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And then this blessing of like, hey, don't worry about your family. Like, that's, there's serious pace.
I would quit my job so fast.
I know you would. You're just looking for an excuse.
I'd be like, just take
give
me
the reason. Standing up in conference, call my name. Anyway, I'm going to just think about how different that would be. But this blessing, this promise from the Lord, like, hey, your family's going to be provided for. Like, for sure, on the one hand, this seems like a very, very different time and place. And
well, yeah,
hey,
because
it's great.
What it meant that the church was providing for their families is not what you think. It's like Brigham Young's wife was like living in his like cabin across the river in Nauvoo, and he was out serving, and like she had to like cross the river by boat in a rainstorm to try to get some bread or something. There's some story they told in Nauvoo where it was like, and she was like, and that was like, and she was grateful that the sisters were like helping her. You know, she was like, this is great. And it's
that was pretty good.
And when we look at it, we're like, is that really ministering?
But it makes me think, actually, because this ties to.
Yeah. There should be some casseroles going on there somewhere, I feel like.
Not sure they had a lot of time in Nauvoo to be making a whole mess of casserole. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe they did. But anyway, this is something we've been focusing on with our young man, that we as a bishopric have really started focusing much, much more on, with preparing for and expecting to serve a full-time mission. And, you know, we have several young men who, you know, have concerns about how am I going to provide for like a mission, you know, and be able to afford that. And rightly so, like justifiably so, like I fully appreciate and understand the situation that they're in, you know, but yet I think about what the Lord is teaching here, and this revelation's given with the perspective of here you have grown adult men with families who have to leave their homes and go serve a mission and say that the Lord's going to provide. Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. But this promise from the Lord is still in effect today, you know, and it's fulfilled in many different ways, but it truly is a blessing, and it's amazing today that when a young man decides to go serve a mission, one, if he can't afford it, there are ways for that to be addressed today in the church. Like, what a blessing that we're in that position today where, you know, there is contingency plans available so that worthy, righteous, willing young men can go and serve a full-time mission regardless of their financial circumstances, you know, so that gets taken care of. But then the blessing and the promise of the Lord is still in effect, where their families are going to be blessed for their mission service, regardless of whether they're paying for it themselves or not. Like, it's really amazing to me that this promise is in full effect today, maybe even more so with how the Lord has opened the windows of heaven and provides for these young men. If they're willing to go serve a mission, that it can be taken care of for them financially, and that their families will still receive the blessings of their sacrifice and consecration to the Lord.
I like he's casually throwing out, yeah, I'm in the bishopric, you know, no big deal.
That wasn't my intent. That wasn't my intent.
Throughout my holy office, just so everyone knows how.
Nobody's made it this far in the podcast anyway, so it's between you, me, and the moths out here.
Well, that's too bad, because we're about to go into the secrets of the law of tithing. Maybe it's better that no one makes it this far. Okay, here we go. Section 119 is the revelation of the law of tithing. And, you know, this is not the law of tithing of the general handbook. Okay. The general handbook's just like, members should pay 1/10 of their income as tithing. That's all it says. It says every member should do it. And that's not what the law of tithing is. So, you know, at some point, you obtain knowledge and revelation. It gets into your head. And at some point, you have to make the decision, what's greater, general handbook or doctrine and covenants? Policy or scripture? Who's to say? Who is to say? I'm not the one to say. However, what we're about to read is much more detailed and quite a bit different than what's in the general handbook. So, I find it fascinating. Here's this slide. What I'm about to read is from like the section header of section 119. Now, this poses a very interesting question. Are the section headers canon? Are the section headers revelation? Because, you know, the section headers of Doctrine and Covenants, maybe it gives a quote. Maybe it gives some historical context of what's going on at the time. But how did that make it in there? Who put it in there? Is it considered revelation? Is it considered canon? Or is it just historical context? This is a legitimate question that I have. So if somebody knows, please also put that into the chat, because I would love to get some opinion on that. But this is what it says. And the reason I bring this all up is because I have an issue with part of it. Which is, that's how you know you shouldn't be listening to me. The Lord had previously given to the church the law of consecration and stewardship of property, which members, chiefly the leading elders, entered into by a covenant that was to be everlasting. That's the United Order. Law of consecration via the United Order. Okay, but because of failure on the part of many to abide this covenant, the Lord withdrew it for a time and gave instead the law of tithing to the whole church. Now, I'm going to make my argument that that's semantically not correct. And I crossed out the word instead, because I don't feel like the law of tithing is instead of the law of consecration. I don't think the idea is that it's given instead, and then at some point law of tithing will go away and the law of consecration will come back. I do not believe that's how it will work or how it works. And the reason I say that is because in this revelation, in verse 4, it says that this, the law of tithing, shall be a standing law unto them forever, for my holy priesthood, saith the Lord. So if the law of tithing is instead of the United Order and the law of consecration, that would mean it's not coming back, and that the law of tithing has taken its place forever. And that's just, I do not believe that is true. What I believe is that they are both eternal laws, and they're both true, and at some point they will both be in effect and active forever. To me, that feels right, and that tastes good. So that's my little semantic argument with the section header, that I would cross out the word instead there. Okay.
I think this is the first time we've ever had any substantive dialogue in relation to the section header and or the preface to any of the chapters or sections that we've reviewed and come follow me. But to your point, there might be some validity to your umbrage, you might say, with how they crafted this particular suction header.
No, I understand. Like, in the moment, one was furloughed and the other one was put in its place. Okay? That's the order of operations in which things happened. And I understand that. And today, like, we are living one and not the other. But I don't think it's instead of. I think it's in addition to. To be more precise, what I'm saying is the law of tithing is actually part of the law of consecration. Meaning,
if you're a component of.
Yes. What I mean is, if you're giving 100% of what you have to the Lord, 10% of that 100% is your tithing. That's how I view them as fitting together and going together. So what that means is, and this is what I'm going to be getting into on the next slides, if you're giving 100% of what you have, 10% is tithing, meaning it goes towards the operations of the church, and the extra 90% of your consecration goes to the storehouse. That's your consecration. That's what you have produced in excess, like with the stewardship that you would have been given. And so let's go into the true law of tithing per DNC 119. And the first step of tithing is, in fact, consecration. Like, it's in here. We should be doing this. Okay? Verily, thus saith the Lord, this is verse 1, I require all their surplus property to be put into the hands of the bishop of my church in Zion, for the building of my house, and for the laying of the foundation of Zion, and for the priesthood, and for the debts of the presidency of my church. Step 1 of the true law of tithing is an initial consecration of all your surplus property. This is, why are you laughing?
Because it sounds like consecration is actually a component of tithing in the way this is being set up. Kind of the inverse of exactly what we just said.
This is what I'm trying to tell you, bro. They're both eternal and they go together. You can't separate them. You can't separate them. So what was happening at the time is you had tons of immigration coming from Europe to Kirtland and to Missouri, and then, you know, ultimately to Nauvoo, from like the killer missionary work that's going on over there. So the law of tithing that's being given here is saying, hey, when the newcomers get here, we should welcome them, baptize them into the church, and they should present whatever surplus property that they have brought with them. Do you have any extra whatever that you could provide to the kingdom of God to help us build Zion? So there is an initial consecration that is asked of these new members when they essentially join the church or gather with the saints. So this would be the equivalent of when you're baptized into the church, you would make an offering to the church of whatever excess surplus property that you have. You think it's hard to baptize people with how we do it right now. Like, imagine if we actually implemented the law of tithing as it's written. I tell you one thing, though. The people we do baptize, it would be legit.
They would be the elect. That does seem...
They would be like the elect. The elect.
Factual. Yeah, the elect. The elect.
But that's what's... This is
what crazies.
This is what was going on at the time. Now, to be fair, they're asking this of people who just, like, packed up and moved to another continent out of faith. So, these are the elect of the elect here. Like, that's who was getting here. That's who was arriving at the time. So... And there's also the fact that there's no way to judge what is surplus and what's not. It was just they were asked to do this, and whatever they deemed was surplus, they would give. So, you know, it's not like there was any expected amount or type of donation that would have been, you know, presumed. But it is important to understand that the law of tithing, it does, it begins with an understanding that you're a member of the church in a consecrated relationship with the church to begin with. Because it goes on to say, and this, meaning this initial consecration of surplus property, this is the beginning of the tithing of my people. This is when they enter into the law of tithing, is that initial consecration that happens. Okay, and then step 2 of the law of tithing is the tithe. After that, after the initial consecration, those who have thus been tithed shall pay 1/10 of all their interest annually. And this shall be a standing law unto them forever, for my holy priesthood, saith the Lord. Verily I say unto you that it shall come to pass that all those who gather into this land of Zion shall be tithed of their surplus properties and shall observe this law, or they shall not be found worthy to abide among you. 1/10 of all their interest annually. So this is, again, very different than what the general handbook says today. Today, the church has just oversimplified this, you know, to make it practical and easy to implement and easy to, you know, to comprehend and a way of paying tithing that makes sense. But what this is saying is, it's not saying 1/10 of your income, of your salary. It's saying 1/10 of your interest annually. Now, the big question is, how do you define interest? Interest could be just the value, your net worth. Interest could mean what you're producing. I mean, back then it would be common. You don't even necessarily pay your tithing in money, right? You could be paying your tithing in produce, in what you're producing from your farm, right? So it's not even necessarily, you know, currency that you're paying your tithing with. But I looked up the word interest in the 1830 dictionary, Webster dictionary, and one of the definitions for interest was surplus advantage, which I thought is a very fitting way to fit into this context. So 1/10 of your surplus advantage, you know, annually, which is why we had, you know, tithing settlement for so long, is because, well, let's see, what did you produce this year? What was your surplus advantage this year? What did your farm produce? And what do you have left over after all of your expenses and everything for your business, your farm? And that surplus advantage would be calculated. And then 1/10 of that surplus advantage would be tithing that goes towards the debts of the church or to the first presidency. Anything additional that you would give would go to the storehouse, would be consecration, would be, you know, what we would call fast offerings today. So that's how it works. 1/10 of your surplus advantage. So, in my mind,
when Dylan's profit.
Yeah. When I'm profit as lightning strikes. No. What I'm saying is how it used to work, how it's written here, how it was understood, is you would have your ranch or whatever your work is, you know, whatever you're producing, whatever you have of value, your job, you would be producing throughout the year and have some kind of income. But part of that, you have to provide for your family first and foremost. Okay. A principle of the law of consecration is you're consecrated and the Lord has promised to provide for you. You don't worry about tomorrow. Okay. The Lord will provide for you. So part of the law of consecration is that guarantee that you live in peace and you live with the assistance of the Lord. So you have your job, your income, your ranch, which you're producing. And first and foremost, you're providing for your family, you know, sufficient for your needs and your just wants, is what the scriptures say in regards to consecration. And then what this says is annually or periodically throughout the year, whatever is surplus advantage, you know, above your base minimum of survival is what is your consecration. And 10% of that is tithing, which is specifically for the operations of the church. So it's a very different model than what we practice today, which is just give 10% of your income, don't even think about it. The model as it is here requires a considerable amount of thought and energy put into what did I produce, what did I consume, what is surplus, how do I calculate that. And then, you know, we have this settlement at the end of the year to make sure that I feel good about it and everything's kind of accounted for and the bishop feels good about it. Right? It was a process and it was required a lot of attention and a lot of thought. And in my opinion, that's a good thing, right? It makes you very engaged with your temporal accountability with the Lord. And in the spirit of consecration, that's very important. If you're a steward for the Lord's property, it's very important for you to be accountable and to be a good steward of what you're given. And I think that spirit can and should be applied to us individually in how we manage our resources today. Okay. And we just lost Nathan, but I guess I will keep going. So having said all that, the potential downside to actually living the law of consecration as it's written here is that it's very easy for someone to take advantage of this principle and say, well, I need a whole lot to provide for my necessities and my just wants. Therefore, I don't have a lot of surplus advantage left over, so my tithing is real small. That's the risk, is that it requires accountability and it requires someone to be honest and full integrity in how they approach the law of tithing and consecration and how they choose to calculate what is that baseline sufficient for their needs and what is considered extra or excess. And what that means is people who are covetous in their heart will find a way to game the system and give as little as possible. But the flip side of that is people who have adopted a true spirit of consecration, they, by applying this model, will actually be giving much more in tithes and offerings than they would in just your standard flat 10% of your income model that's applied today. So there's kind of pros and cons in implementing it, but I think living the law of tithing as it's written in the Doctrine and Covenants provides a principle that allows you to exercise agency more fully and be more generous and more consecrated in how you give. Now, it does mean that your tithing slip looks a little bit different, because what it means is if you're covenanted to live the law of consecration, you're going to be giving 100% of your surplus advantage to the church. 90% of that is offerings, and 10% of that is tithing. And that allows you to not only live the law of tithing, but also to live the law of consecration at the same time, while first and foremost taking care of your family as the Lord would have you do as a provider for a family. Okay, moving on to section 120. Tell me what you think about that in the comments, because I find it fascinating that section 119 is so much more detailed and interesting in how to implement the law of tithing than will be, you know, the very generic instruction we get today in the general handbook. Tell me your thoughts on it, and tell me if you have any unique experiences in implementing and living the law of tithing. Lastly, section 120, which is another short section, but following up section 119 is section 120, and this revelation is given. It says, making known the disposition of the properties tithed as named in the preceding revelation, section 119. So this is a revelation on how the tithing funds are to be used, essentially. And what it says is, verily thus saith the Lord, the time is now come that it shall be disposed of by a council composed of the first presidency of my church and of the bishop and his council, and by my high council, and by mine own voice unto them, saith the Lord, even so. Amen. So section 120 is basically given supreme power to the leaders of the church, to the first presidency, to the presiding bishopric, which is also delegated down to ward bishops and high councils and overseeing how these how these funds and welfare and such is used. But especially in the case of tithes, I know there's been a lot of controversy, lawsuits and such, trying to suggest that the church hasn't used tithing funds correctly, as the person suing felt it should have been used. But the church comes back and says, our doctrine is section 120, and that doctrine is the First Presidency of Church and the presiding bishopric, they have authority and autonomy in deciding how tithing is to be dispositioned and what that looks like and how that needs to be done. So I think doctrinally, it's pretty shut and closed, you know, case closed as far as that goes. Okay, well, we've lost Nathan. I think his laptop battery probably died, so he's gone. So I'm going to go ahead and wrap up here and just bear my testimony that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And I know we like to joke around as we talk about these things a little bit, and you know, I go in here and make ridiculous claims like things I have issues with or whatever with how things are worded. But the fact of the matter is Doctrine and Covenants is the word of God. Joseph Smith was a prophet, seer, and revelator of God. The current brethren are the same prophets, seers, and revelators of God. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's church. And the design of the church, how it's structured and how it operates and how we participate in a covenant relationship and through entering of the priesthood is all pure revelation and pure doctrine. And I testify that these things are 100% true. I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.